Okay, what I'd like to do tonight is begin the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Mark is known in the scriptures as John Mark. Now, this is speculative, but it's evidently he was the one whose home was used for the Last Supper. The upper room belonged to, I guess, John Mark's mother or his parents, or it was his house. All right, now that's kind of speculative, but there are some, I think, inferences in Scripture that kind of suggest that was the case. So John Mark was very familiar with Jesus, and apparently he was somewhat of a younger man. And it was Paul took him along with Barnabas on their first missionary journey when they went to, you know, Pamphylia and other places of Asia Minor. And it ended up that Mark deserted them. Mark just left. He got homesick. He got tired of the journey. He got tired of the missionary work. He probably got tired of the persecution and tired of the harassment and everything else. And he just thought, hey, man, I don't need this. And so he left. He deserted Paul and Barnabas. And so when Paul and Barnabas came back to Jerusalem after their first missionary journey and they decided they were going to go on another missionary journey, well, John Mark wanted to go again. And Paul was absolutely adamant. He says, you are not going. He says, no way, we're taking you. You're a flake. You deserted us. You're undependable, and so on and so forth. But Barnabas was his cousin. And Barnabas means son of encouragement. And Barnabas kept insisting, let's give the guy another chance, give him another chance, give him another chance. And Paul was adamant, we're just not going to do it because the guy blew it. Well, anyway, that bone of contention became so intense that there was actually a split, where Paul ended up taking Silas on his second missionary journey, and Barnabas took Mark and went in a different direction on a missionary journey. And what's interesting is that eventually John Mark proved himself, and he really showed himself to be a really committed Christian. Matter of fact, in Paul's last epistle that he wrote, and he wrote it in 2 Timothy, when he was in prison, he actually asked that John Mark be sent to him because he said that John Mark was a real asset to him. So, long story short, here's the thing. John Mark, he blew it. He fell on his face early in his ministry, and he really blew it bad. And he blew it so bad that Paul wasn't going to give him a chance. But the Holy Spirit, working through Barnabas, he gave him another chance, and he proved himself. And I think that that should be, to me, an encouragement to any Christian who starts out in the Christian walk and then they blow it. They really backslide or really get shipwrecked in their faith or whatever. Hey, it's not the end of the world. I mean, God, you know, can salvage anything, and he certainly did with John Mark, because John Mark turned around and proved himself to be really committed to Jesus Christ. And he was young, he was dumb, and he made some mistakes, and he just blew it. Well, you know, God was merciful to him. He gave him another chance, and he's really proved himself to be a real asset to not just the early church, but we have his writings to this day. So anyway, just a way of brief background, I just want to give you an idea of who Mark is. He's not an apostle. People, a lot of times, they mention him as an apostle because they always say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, Mark wasn't an apostle, and neither was Luke. Neither one of them. But Mark was a disciple of Christ who, in the end, really proved himself to be worthy of being called a committed Christian, you know, even though he started out bad. Anyway, it's believed that this gospel would probably be one of the first books that were written in the New Testament. People speculate on it. They say maybe it was written as early as 50 A.D. I don't know. It's between 50 and 60 A.D., but be that as it may, Mark, he has a different style of writing. I mean, if you go through and count the number of times he uses the word immediately or straightforwardly or, you know, right away, his favorite word must be immediately, because I think 8 or 9 times just in the first chapter, that's why he keeps using that word. But the whole theme of it moves at a fast pace. Anyway, beginning with verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, gospel means what? The good news. This is the good news. What's the good news? I mean, there's nothing but bad news. You pick up the paper today, there's that, I guarantee you, there's hardly any good news at all. But the good news of the gospel is simply, hey, that God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that if we just believe in him, we will not perish or go to hell, but we will have eternal life. That's the good news. You can't get any better news than that, I mean, as far as I'm concerned. So it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Now, before I go any further, what he says in that verse 2, he's talking about John the Baptist, that his coming was predicted, that he would make straight the way of the Lord. Well, couple things you got to keep in mind. You go to the Gospel of Luke and go to one of the other Gospels, and the apostle specifically asked Jesus, is John the Baptist Elijah? Now, what is foretold in Malachi and in other portions of Scripture was that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that God would send Elijah, the prophet, to prepare the way of the coming of Christ. Well, keep something in mind. When Jesus said, yeah, he is Elijah, well, obviously John the Baptist was not Elijah. The context of what he said is that John the Baptist had the same power and the same spirit as that of Elijah. And he basically had a very similar ministry. Now, here's the important thing. All right, John the Baptist, his coming was predicted. And when he came on the scene, he tried to prepare the people's hearts for the first coming of Jesus. And when Christ comes back the second time, it's not going to be John the Baptist. It will be Elijah. We know that for sure. That he will come back, and it's very likely that that the prophet that will be with him will be Moses. It's either going to be Moses or Enoch. But I believe it's going to be Moses, because Moses' ministry was cut short. And when Jesus appeared on the Transfiguration, it was Moses and Elijah with him. Long story short, what's going to happen there? Moses and Elijah are going to come back for 3.5 years. They are going to be preaching to the world that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And in those 3.5 years, it's saying that people will try to kill them. People will try to assassinate them in 100 different ways from Sunday. But the Bible says, everyone who tries to kill these prophets, they will be killed in a like manner, and they will not be able to silence these two prophets. And one of them is going to be Elijah. And Elijah, when he comes back, it's going to be just before Christ's return, and he's going to be warning the world to turn from their sins, to don't believe in the Antichrist, to don't put their faith and their hope and their trust in him, don't take the mark of the beast. But in the end, after 3.5 years, then the Bible says that the Antichrist, he will have these two men assassinated. Now, just, I want to ask a question. Can anybody answer this? I know Kevin can, but what's going to happen to these guys after they're assassinated? Elijah and Moses.
They're going to rise again.
They're going to be, okay, great. I mean, what's going to happen is they're going to be exposed before the whole world for 3 days. And the Bible says very plainly in Revelations that the whole world will view their corpses. Now, before Telstar, before television, before, you know, the internet, before any of these things came into being, people would wonder, well, how is the whole world going to witness this? Well, now we know. It's very easy. You know, all you have to do is turn on your TV and you will see these two prophets will be dead, laying in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. And then at the end of 3 days, the Bible says that a voice from heaven says, come up here. And then they will rise before the whole world. They will witness their resurrection, and they will be caught up to heaven. And right after that, there will be a tremendous earthquake in Jerusalem where over 7,000 people will lose their lives. Now, I didn't want to get way off on that tangent. I'm just simply saying, when we're reading here, we're reading about a man who was sent by God to prepare the way for Christ's first coming. And he has the same power and the spirit of Elijah, who's going to come before Christ's second coming. And then he says here in verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, that was the first thing that John the Baptist was preaching. He was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was basically the first message that Jesus gave in his public ministry, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can't have of saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, or saving faith in Jesus Christ, or salvation in Jesus Christ without repentance. The two go hand in hand. If you don't repent from your sins, then the Bible knows nothing of salvation. apart from repentance. So when he's talking about here repentance for the forgiveness of sins, there's no forgiveness of sins unless there's repentance. And yet today, the whole concept of sin has been thrown out the door. Everything has been changed. There's no such thing as sin. Unless, of course, you fall in a category of being politically incorrect, then you're a real sinner. Then he says in verse 5, he says, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and the diet was locusts and wild honey. Here's another interesting thing. John was out there in the wilderness, and he was preaching in the wilderness. Now you would think, hey man, this guy's a powerful preacher. Remember, when was John filled with the Holy Spirit?
In his mother's
womb. This man was filled with the Holy Spirit. And even though John the Baptist never performed any miracles, he preached with incredible power and authority. So much so that people from the cities were going out to hear him. Now, our way of thinking, well, hey man, put the guy in a strategic location. Put him in the middle of the city. Put him in the temple. Put him in the synagogue. No, I'd say this. If a person speaks God's word with authority, he will draw people to himself. In other words, I see ministers, I see pastors, I see people who are in the ministry have this mindset. I've seen it many times over the years where they just feel like, well, if we just build this bigger church, or if we just add on this, or we just add on that, we'll bring in more people. Or a lot of times I've heard over the years where they will try to raise money for a new building or for an add-on or something like that. And they will go through all kinds of different programs to raise money. And all I'm saying is this. You know, it was Hudson Taylor who said something to the effect, God's work done in God's way will not lack God's provision. And if you have a minister who's out there and preaches God's word, if he's preaching it with power and authority, the people will come and the money will come to do God's work. But where are we today? So many of the churches have capitulated in terms of God's word. They have taken God's word and they have watered it down. They have diluted it. They have completely undermined God's word, thinking, well, we have to be able to reach out to more and more people. We have to become more inclusive. Therefore, you know, in order to reach homosexuals, we can't tell them that what their lifestyle is going to send them to hell. We have to be loving and compassionate and bring them in. You know what I'm saying? This is what's happening all over the turf, in church after church after church, where the message of God has been laid aside for the message of men. But I'm saying this, if there's a preacher who will preach the message of God, people will come. You don't have to sit there and say, well, we have to water down our message to bring in more people. He said here in verse 8, he says, I baptize you with water. Back up to verse 7. And he was preaching and saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to stoop down and untie his thong of his sandal. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out from heaven and saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now, John the Baptist was paving the way for Jesus Christ. Now, they were cousins, but they probably didn't see much of each other over the years, because John the Baptist, at a very early age, was preparing for his ministry in the wilderness. And then, you know, when they did cross paths, they were both, around 30 years old. Well, John, when he met Jesus, he was so filled with the Holy Spirit, he just knew that this was the Messiah, this was the one. And he was reluctant to even baptize Jesus. We were told that in other Gospels, but Jesus said, hey, you ought to baptize me so that everything is to be fulfilled as far as the law was concerned. So when Jesus was baptized, even though Jesus had absolutely no need to be baptized, because in baptism is a symbol of dying to sin and rising with Christ, well, he didn't have sin, but he identified with mankind. And that's why he went through that ritual of baptism, pointing to all of us that is something that we really need to do. In other words, it's not so much the outward sign of baptism. It's not so much baptism itself. It's everything that has to do with the inward transformation. The outward symbol is to die, go down in the water, meaning that you're going down to the grave, that you are dying with to yourself, to your sins, everything, then you are rising with Christ. That's what baptism symbolizes. It's a new life in Christ. Well, this is what John the Baptist was preaching, and Jesus came along, and Jesus submitted himself to that because he was identifying with all mankind. But then when he comes out up out of the water, you see a clear, you know, picture of the Trinity, because you see the Son there, and then you see the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus as in the form of a dove, and then you hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, and then it says, kind of significant, because it says in this verse 12, it says, "And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him." Now, we know from other Gospels, we get, you know, they fill in a lot of the details here that Mark just skips over. But here's a couple of things. Right after Jesus comes up out of the water, it says that the Spirit impelled him. Compelled him. He was driven by the Spirit to go into the wilderness. He went into the wilderness to pray and basically to prepare himself now for his public ministry, because it was about to begin. And he goes into the wilderness, and for 40 days he doesn't eat a thing. You know, he just drinks water. But in that 40 days, he's got along with his Father, and he's spending that time in prayer and in fasting, and in preparation for the tremendous work and the ministry he had ahead of him. Interesting, it does say, though, that he was basically attacked by wild beasts when he was there, and he had to defend himself. Well, I don't know what kind of wild beasts, I don't know what they were, you know. All I can say is this, the symbolism is very significant, because the Bible talks about beasts, and talks about how men are beasts, and it's going to be the ultimate beast is the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist isn't going to be a literal beast with seven heads and ten horns. It's the symbolism that's so important. It's that God looks at men, certain men in particular, as being beasts. Not all men, but when God refers to a man as a beast, that's what he is in God's eyes. And when you see the symbolism that Jesus is basically, you know, defending himself from some wild animals in the wilderness, that symbolism has a lot to say to us, because as soon as we become Christians, believe me, we are thrown into this world, this wilderness, so to speak, where we're going to have to really do battle, so to speak, with beasts, with people who are utterly opposed to God and to his word and to Jesus Christ and everything he stands for. I mean, I see it every day of the week. A couple of things to keep in mind, too, is that when Jesus went into the wilderness, it says he was compelled by the Spirit to go in there. And that was to pray. And I really believe this, that if you are going to be used of God in any capacity at all, you really have to get along with God in order to have something to say to somebody else or to minister to somebody else. You really have to be driven to the point where it's just you and God alone. Because if you don't get along with God, you really don't have anything to say to men on behalf of God. You really don't. You're really not in a position to be able to minister to other people. Jesus got along with his Father, and that prepared him for his ministry. Same thing with us. I mean, there's been many, many times in my life where I just feel like I'm just driven, or I feel compelled to just get away from people. I almost feel claustrophobic. I got to get alone by myself between me and God. You know, I mean, I think that's what you need to do in order to be in a position to be able to minister to other people. Anyway, beginning with verse 14. "And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee and preaching the gospel." Now, we know that why John was taken into custody is because he was preaching against Herod, saying that it was unlawful for Herod to have his brother's wife. And, you know, as a result, he was arrested. And this is what's going to happen. When you take a stand for God's laws and for God, it's the politically correct crowd that's really going to come down your throat, just like they did John the Baptist. Here's what's kind of significant. John the Baptist, just when John the Baptist's ministry was ending, Jesus was beginning. There was probably just a little bit of an overlap, but it's kind of interesting that John the Baptist himself said that I must decrease while he must increase. You know what that means? It's the same thing in our own lives. When we become a Christian, that's what applies to us. Jesus Christ must increase in our life, and we must decrease. In other words, our, you know, selfish, self-centered nature needs to decrease, while Jesus in us, living through us, needs to increase. He says here in that verse Well, just pick up verse 14 again. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. See, same words. John the Baptist was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that's what Jesus is repenting. The same thing. We're not going to ever get to heaven without repentance. And I guarantee you, unless people can come face to face and be honest about their sins, rather than saying, well, it's not a sin, it's just a different lifestyle, whatever else they want to, you know, change, you know, the definition of what God calls sin, they're just kidding themselves. He says in verse 16, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, brothers of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you, and you will become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending nets. It says, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and went away to follow him. And then when they came into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Now, you got to take what we're reading here in light of all the other accounts that were given in the gospel as far as Jesus getting together the apostles. If you read this account, it makes it sound like Jesus just walked along and he turned around and saw, you know, he saw Peter, and he saw John, and then he saw Andrew, and he saw James, and he just turns to them and says, hey, come follow me. And then he just left everything and went and followed them. Well, that's not exactly what happened. Because I'm telling you right now, I mean, you put yourself in this position. Like with me, if I'm at work and I'm working and somebody, a total stranger, comes up to me and says, hey, come and follow me, I'm going to say, well, who the heck are you, right? I mean, it's just not going to fly. So you have to take it in light of all Scripture. What happened is that, you know, these men, some of them were disciples of John. And it was John that pointed out Jesus to them earlier as being the Son of God. And it was also, if you're reading the Gospel of Luke, they began to follow Jesus before this. And as a matter of fact, they went to the wedding feast of Cana with him. And so they were familiar with Jesus. But then there came a time when Jesus said to them, okay, follow me. So they were familiar with Jesus, and they knew Jesus, but they didn't have a complete understanding of him, obviously, until after his resurrection. But they knew enough about him to figure, hey, he's from God, and we're going to follow him. But here's another interesting thing that I don't want to get sidetracked on, but it's interesting. They were fishing, and they were helping their fathers. They were busy men. And I always have felt this, that you want something done that's really important, get a busy man to do it, because it'll get done. That's been my experience in life. It really has. If you want something done, don't ask somebody who's got little to nothing to do, because they'll never get around to it. It's been my experience that if there's something worthwhile to be done, the people who you can depend upon the most are the people whose lives are filled with doing things. They will take the time. If they feel like, hey, this is really worthwhile, they will get it done. They will hit it head on, and they will get it done. But a person who just lounges around in front of the TV and, you know, munching on bonbons and eating popcorn, and then they say, well, gee, you know, I just can't do it. I just can't get around to it or whatever. I mean, here's the thing. If you look at the type of people that Jesus called into ministry, these people were diligent people. They were working. They weren't just sitting around wondering what to do with my life. I mean, they weren't idly sitting by chit-chatting about nothing. They were working, and they were working hard. And he called them to a higher calling. Anyway, it says there here in verse 21, it says, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out and saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? And he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news about him went out and everywhere to all the surrounding districts of Galilee. Now, here's another thing that I think is very significant. Jesus began his public ministry around the area of Capernaum, and that was up there by the Sea of Galilee. And that was basically his headquarters for most of his teaching and preaching and miracle working. But here's an interesting thing to me, is that when it came to Capernaum, he had something really, really, I think, solemn to say to them. Because if you look in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, he said this: "Then he began to reproach the cities which most of the miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin." Chorazin was around 2 miles, I think, north of Capernaum. It was around that same area. "And woe to you, Bethsaida," and that was around the same area of Capernaum. "For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend into hell. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for that land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now, this to me is a real, real solemn warning. Because we're talking about Capernaum here. This is where he began his public ministry and his miracle working and everything. And this is where his base of operation primarily was, in Capernaum, in the region of Galilee. All right, but he told the people of Capernaum, "Hey, you people in Capernaum, or your city of Capernaum, you think you're going to be exalted to heaven?" He says, "You're going to be brought down to hell because of all the miracles that Jesus worked there, of all the preaching that he did there, and all the teaching that he did there. The overwhelming majority of the people in those cities did not repent of their sins. And they were given a tremendous light." And this is what Jesus said. He says, "Whoever has been given much, much will be required of him," right? Now here, stop and think about it for 2 seconds, because it does take a brain surgeon to figure this out. How much light has America been given?
Overwhelming amount.
Overwhelming.
Buy a Bible or get one free.
Right. Look at this country. I think besides Israel, this country has been given more light than any nation in the history of the world and any nation on earth today. We have tremendous spiritual light, but our light is going out, isn't it? It's becoming darker and darker and darker and darker every passing day. But look at the light that we've been given. Like Delaney said, I mean, we could go down to virtually any bookstore and buy a Bible. You can go down to almost any corner and find a church on it. You can listen to the Bible being preached on radio, on TV, everywhere. We have this kind of freedom. What's going to happen to Americans on Judgment Day in comparison to, let's say, people who are in Indonesia, or people who are in Saudi Arabia, or people who are in Iraq, or people who are in Iran? You name it. Name a country. You tell me. Who's going to be judged more severely, America or them? I mean, I'm going to just, you could just interchange those words. Interchange them. Woe to you, Washington, D.C., right? Woe to you, America. You think you're going to be exalted to heaven? You're going to be brought down to hell. I mean, that's a solemn warning, isn't it? I mean, to me it is. I mean, no country on earth has been given more light than us. And yet, this nation has been giving its collective middle finger to Almighty God for 40 years. There's no question about it, no doubt about it. And I'm telling you right now, the people that are running this country in the ground, they're not just the only ones responsible. It's the people that vote them in. These politicians who are pro-abortion, I'm telling you right now, if you vote for them, you are just as guilty in God's eyes as people who voted for Adolf Hitler, and his damn execution camps. I pray to God that this nation will survive the 9/11 times 1,000 that's coming to this nation. I just hope that we're not totally annihilated, that God in his mercy will look at and have pity on us. But I'm telling you, we are going to be chastised. We are going to be brought behind a woodshed and beat within an inch of our life. Like I said, I don't want to get way off on a tangent, but what I'm saying, when we read about Capernaum here, believe me, you can substitute the name of the United States in there. Anyway, it said that they were amazed at his teaching because he was one who was teaching with authority. I've said this many times. You can go into any place, any church, and I'm telling you, You could almost have two people say the exact same thing. And one person, you're going to just meet hot air. And another person, you're going to meet the Spirit of God. How many religious leaders have you heard over the years? Unfortunately, I've seen many, many, many in my church that when they give a sermon, I mean, it's almost like you just got to, you know, just slap yourself around because everything they're saying is going one ear and out the other. Many, many times I'll sit there and I think, man, when is this guy going to really expound upon this scripture here? But I don't want to be critical of him, so instead I pray for him that God will anoint his words and stuff like that. But then somebody will get up there and they speak with authority. And you can feel the Spirit of God coming through them because, man, they're really speaking with authority. In verse 23, and just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of the man." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they were debated among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching and authority he commands, even the unclean spirits, and they obey him?" Now, look what happens here. The synagogues were like modern-day churches. In other words, during Jesus' day, and of course, all through the Old Testament, there was only one place where you could offer sacrifices to God, and that was down in Jerusalem at the temple. But synagogues were all over Israel. They were like, you know, churches where people would go on the Sabbath day and they would get together and they would read God's word. Like kind of like what we're doing here, but they would do it in a kind of a church setting. And they would read God's word, and then somebody would expound upon God's word. So here's a couple things to keep in mind. Jesus went to the synagogue on a regular basis. All right? And if anybody could have said, "Hey, I'm not going there, it's full of hypocrites and phonies and good for nothing," Jesus could have, right? But instead, he goes to the synagogue every Sabbath day where the God's word is being preached. You see, people will come up with this lame excuse, "Well, I don't go to church because they're all a bunch of hypocrites and phonies." Hey, you know, that's no excuse at all. Okay, because if anybody had an excuse, Jesus could have, about not going to church. Okay, but they went to the synagogue, and he goes to a place where they are reading God's word. Even though a lot of religious leaders, they don't have the authority, they don't speak with authority, they just mumble along whatever's being said, and they probably, a lot of them are preaching some kind of social gospel along with it. Nevertheless, that's where Jesus went. And then when Jesus started expounding upon the scriptures, man, people woke up and they started listening and said, "Man, this guy's really speaking with power and authority." And now here's an interesting thing. They're in this synagogue, and there's a demon-possessed person there. And then this demon-possessed person starts yelling out that verse 24. "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" Now, this is what the demon says. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, here's an interesting thing. This is what the demon is saying to this person. That the demons know that their doom is sealed. So then he's crying out, "What do you have to do with us now?" Basically what he's saying. "Have you come to destroy us now or judge us now?" And Jesus silences him, even though the demon is proclaiming Jesus as the Holy One of God, or the Son of God, or the Anointed One, or the Messiah. He's proclaiming that. Jesus tells him to shut up, because Jesus does not want the witness of devils. Because here's the thing, why in the world would a demon want to proclaim Jesus as being the Holy One of God? It would seem so counterproductive to their agenda.
Well, I think it's because they can... If you're listening to them and you hear them tell the truth about something, you might not have the wisdom to know when they're lying.
Good. I'll give you an example. And I've used this many times over the years, but it always... You know, I remember many years ago, driving down Highway 80, you could see this big, big billboard. This big billboard that had a big palm on it, red palm, and they had, you know, lines on the hands and whatnot. And it talked about Madame Eve, and there was their phone number there, whatever. Well, this was a palm reader. But people... You know, I've read about people that have gone into her, and they go into her house, and there's a picture of Jesus on the wall, and there's a Bible. But this woman, what she's doing is she's disobeying God. She's a fortune teller, doing what God clearly forbid her from doing. But, see, as long as she's got a picture of Jesus there and a Bible there, people think, oh, well, her power comes from God. See, this devil's really clever. He will always try to mix everything into a thousand shades of gray so that people who are in cults or who are in false religions or anything like that, he will always, you know, demons will always come across with just enough truth to get people sucked in and say, well, this must be of God. We're reading further on down, and it's telling us that they were bringing all kinds of sick people to Jesus and to people who were demon-possessed. But now, You ever hear of anybody being demon-possessed? How many times have you read, how many times have you heard, how many times you may have said it yourself? When you hear on a horrendous crime that's been committed, and you see it on TV or whatever, and you say, how could they have done that? How could anybody have done such a thing? Look at Jeffrey Dahmer. Good example. Jeffrey Dahmer, you know, got into homosexuality, and more and more he went down this depraved road to the point where, in order to satisfy his debased lust, he got into cannibalism and mutilating people and cutting off their heads and their arms and everything else and keeping them in jars and keeping them in, you know, heads in the refrigerator. And you would say, how in the world could somebody do something like that, right? But the world will come along and say, oh, the guy's mentally ill, man. Give him some Prozac or something. The guy's, you know, guy needs some medication. The guy needs an exorcism. The guy is possessed. You see, how many people are running around the world today and they're possessed? How many people are running around this country today and they are possessed? But you see, you know, this whole concept we've laughed at today. And the devil's just having a heyday. And I guarantee you, if you dabble in something long enough that God has forbidden you to do, you will open yourself up to demonic possession. Well, listen, we have to wind this down. I'm sorry, but let's just finish this up. In verse 28, well, start with 27. And they were all amazed, and they were debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits that they obey him. And immediately the news about him went out and everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. And immediately after they had come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew, and with James and John. Now Simon's mother, now this is Peter, Peter's mother, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her, and he came to her and raised her up by the hand, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Now, here's, they go to Peter's house, and his mother is sick, and Jesus lays hands on her, and immediately she's healed, and then she begins to wait on him. And I think that's significant. I mean, when Jesus heals you, we need to serve him. I mean, when he saves us, it's to serve. And he healed her, this woman, and turned around, she started waiting on him immediately. And then verse 32, it says, and when evening had come, after the sun had set. Now, this even this is significant, because this was a Sabbath day. So people could not bring their sick or to carry their sick or whatever to Jesus while the sun was still shining. Because the Jews, their days went from sunset to sunset. So, you know, this was a Sabbath day. As soon as the sun set, then the Sabbath was over. So it says, after the Sabbath is over, when evening had come, and after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. Now, probably not everybody in the whole city, but from every corner of the city, people had came to Jesus because the word had spread like wildfire about him. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And then he says in verse 35, and in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. Now, here's another interesting thing, is that this is one of the most busiest days in that's recorded in Jesus' public ministry. But after that busy day, he rises up early the next morning and he goes out to pray. Because after representing God to man and man to God, he needs to get alone by himself and pray. And then it says here, and Simon and his companions hunted for him, and they found him, and they said to him, everyone is looking for you. Now here's another interesting thing, is that Jesus is alone and he's praying, but Simon and his companions are hunting for Jesus, and they find him. Again, the scriptures are very clear that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those who went out to diligently search for him, they found him. But now, here's another interesting thing, as it says here in that verse 38. And he said to them, let us go somewhere else to nearby towns in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for. Now, here's, I think, another interesting point, is that when they found him, they said, everyone is looking for you, but Jesus didn't go back with them. Instead, he said, no, let's push on. Even though there was a lot of people looking for him. Again, here's a very significant, I think, important point, is that there was probably a lot of people who heard it, what Jesus was doing, but the sun had set, and they figured, well, we'll catch him in the morning. We'll go see him in the morning. We'll bring our sick to him in the morning, or maybe we'll deal with it. Whatever I've got the problem with, I'll go in the morning. You know, a lot of people are like that. Whatever it is, it could be a legitimate excuse or whatever. I'm not trying to put people down. I'm just simply saying, hey, the opportunity is now. There might not be another Bible study. There might be another opportunity to pray or another church service to go to. If you have the opportunity, take advantage of the opportunity, because Jesus is moving on. And that's what happens. I think some of these people missed the boat because he moved on. And he said in verse 39, and he went with them into their synagogues throughout all of Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for the testimony of them. And he went out and began to proclaim it freely, to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Now, here's another interesting thing in closing. I think it's very instructive and very important, is that a leper came to him, and I'll keep a couple things in mind. When a person became a leper, the Mosaic law said, hey, that person couldn't even go back home to say goodbye to his family members. He had to immediately get out of contact with everyone. And he had to wear a bell, and he had to go through life saying, unclean, unclean. Anybody who heard that, they had to get away from this man. Well, this man heard about Jesus, so you know he's got this disease, but he doesn't care who's around him. He's going directly to Jesus, you know, where he should be saying, unclean, unclean. He went right to Jesus, and he says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me whole. Now, the guy didn't have any doubt that Jesus could do this, but he wondered if Jesus would be willing to do this, because he wasn't even supposed to be in the vicinity of other people who weren't afflicted by this disease. Jesus said, I'm willing, and moved with the compassion, he touches him. Now, if you were to touch a leper, according to you know the Old Testament, it was like this person was defiled and he's defiling. So if you touched him, you yourself became defiled and you had to go through a cleansing ceremony. All right? Well, Jesus didn't become defiled. He made this man clean. But here's what's interesting. The man is beside himself with joy because he's now clean. He's whole. Man, he can go back home. He can go back to his old life. He's, you know, he's just ecstatic. But Jesus said to him very sternly, look, don't go tell anybody about this. I want you instead to go to the priest and show yourself as being clean and then offer the prescribed sacrifice that's required for a leper being cleansed. Now, we don't have time. We're out of time right now. But if you go back into the 14th chapter of the book of Leviticus, there is a segment there where there is a procedure where a person who has been cleansed of leprosy, they would have to go through. And, of course, some of that procedure would take a couple weeks because the priest would pronounce him clean, but in the process, he'd have to shave off all of his hair, including his eyebrows and his mustache, his beard. He'd have to go through offering certain sacrifices, and we don't have time to go through it, but they are very symbolic in what they would go through. But Jesus said, go do that. So if the guy went to do that, he wouldn't have been around telling everybody, you know, that Jesus healed him. He did exactly what Jesus told him not to do, and as a result, Jesus could not get into the cities. Instead, people coming out to him, which was good, but he wanted to go in the very heart of the city to minister to some of the greatest needs that were there. Because in the city, you will find the greatest needs. In other words, even in the Old Testament, you will find that where you have a concentration of people, you have a concentration of sinners. And that's where God's, I think, mercy and his healing power and salvation really need to concentrate, is where there's that concentration of sinful men. Anyway, long story short, Jesus was unable to do that because this man didn't obey him. Now, you can hardly blame the man because he was so ecstatic and excited. But the point about this is that when God has commanded us to do something, even if it doesn't make any sense to us, I think we really need to obey because he has a very good reason for commanding us to do that. Does anybody have anyone to add or share to what we read tonight?